Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Lake Burien. I am super excited today for our conversation that we're gonna have. On the screen, you all can see Michael Wan and Paul Kim, who everybody probably knows, and many of you also know our guest today, Ron Ruthriff, Dr. Ron Ruthriff, who more than all of that and kind of titles and things, Ron is just a very good friend to many of us and to Lake Burien. So Ron is a professor at the Seattle School of Theology, and I'm just always thankful when he has some time in his schedule to join us on Sunday morning. So welcome, Ron. We, as was read before we gathered today, the passage for today is in Luke 16. And so it was read through, and just a little bit of context for all of us. We are in the middle of Lent. We are trying each week to take short snippets of different parts of the Gospel of Luke on the way to the cross with Jesus. So this is where we are. And every week we try to remember that these stories are coming to us in a particular context in terms of what's happening. And so trying to quit reading things sort of like as separate pieces, but also try to look at them in the broader context of what is actually going on and what are we invited to pick up or to learn. And so that's what we're talking about today. And Ron, we've asked to sort of give us kind of a little bit of a, so some overarching thoughts about the passage, and then we'll just kind of jump in. I want to encourage people to also please use the chat function. You can participate in the conversation and draw each other in and talk to one another. So please don't let this be just a few people having a conversation. You are invited to participate with us. So Ron.
Well, first of all, good morning, Lake B. It's great to be with you. So Lena sent me a little bit of an email about a couple of weeks ago and said, hey, would you read this text with us? And I literally wanted to send her back a note right away and say, no. This is a difficult one, but I want us to pay attention to where it's at in the Gospel of Luke. It sits towards the end of Luke's gospel. This is Jesus, like Lena said, on his way to Jerusalem. And I think he's becoming far more clear about the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so that's one thing to consider, is what is the direction of Jesus and what is he trying to illuminate? A couple of the other things I'd like us just to think about is sort of the overall voice that happens that we hear in Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke is written to Theophilus, which is the lover of God, is what that means. Luke is trying to, I think, communicate that this gospel is written for anyone who loves God. In fact, even Luke's sermon on the plain is not the sermon on the mountain, but it's the sermon on the plain. And if you read that sermon, you'll realize in Matthew's gospel, Jesus walks up the hill to do the sermon, a lot like Moses. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus actually goes down the hill. It was probably a really hilly sort of terrain, and the typography was really tumultuous. And so Jesus was going up and down a lot. Or Luke has a very different theological purpose than the other two synoptic writers in trying to tell a story from a real flat place where everybody who loves God, Theophilus, has equal access. So that's one thing to sort of think about as we read through this text. The other thing that's important to read in Luke's gospel is the fact that hospitality, and especially table fellowship, and this idea of who is a deserving table guest and who is not, is also critical. And that, I think, comes to play in this specific, Linda hates it when I use the word pericope, but I think it's kind of a fun word. In this specific pericope or section of scripture. So that too, that sort of sense of hospitality is very important. And then let's also remember that parables are not allegorical. And I think especially in these master and servant parables, we get into problems if we try to read them just allegorically. I think Jesus is telling a story. And he's telling a story with a point, but not all of the characters in the story represent something good or bad. And then the last thing that I just want us to pay attention to as we read, and I think this is what a good reader does, is what are the brackets around this story? What sits closest to it? And I think it's interesting for the sake of the story that the prodigal son and the disappointed brother sit right before it, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus sit right after it. So it precedes it and follows it. And that's, I think that's, for me, that's really interesting as I begin to lean into this little parable that Jesus tells about a manager and a master, because in both those stories, the prodigal son and the very disappointed brother and the rich man Lazarus, nobody ends up where they expect to be ending up. The prodigal son doesn't expect to be in the arms of his father. The older brother doesn't expect to be sort of left out, even though he's always been in. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both of them, their sort of eternal outcome is a surprise to everybody. So I think those are all really interesting things as we mess with this text. And then we get to the text. And I just want to say that I'll just tell you what my gut is, and then we can unwrap this a little bit. I think as Jesus is being more and more clear about his mission at this point. So I think we should read this parable flatly. We should just read it like we hear it. A master decides to be somewhat controlling and powerful and tell his manager he doesn't trust him anymore. So his manager goes out and he's either, what does the text say? He's either shrewd, or what's the other word that they use there? What is it, guys? I get now, my mind is like, I can't remember. Oh, dishonest. I love it. So maybe he's dishonest. And let's just let him be dishonest. And he goes out and he begins to sort of negotiate and hedge his bets a little bit. And by doing so, he sort of preserves his spot. So I just want to ask, I want to ask all three of you, but this is a problematic text. This is kind of a weird, manipulative story about how somebody is being taken advantage of. They think pretty quickly, and all of a sudden they get out of it. I mean, is that the lesson? The lesson is me to sort of read between the lines of the COVID vaccine and get first in line, and I become shrewd, and I pass up all those senior citizens and grocery store workers and prison guards that deserve to get a shot before me. I mean, is that what this story is about? So I'm asking you guys, what is this story about?
Yeah, I'm with you. A couple of weeks ago when I thought the passage that I had to preach not too long ago was difficult. This one is equally difficult. I think your words about what we often try to do is immediately, well, this is how many of us were taught to read the Bible. Every parable, someone is God and someone is Jesus and someone is me. And so we read, we learn to read scripture that inserting ourselves immediately into the story and assigning different people different roles. And that is a problem with this because, you know, who do you want to be? So... And I mean, as you were talking, I was thinking, why did we learn to read that way? You know, because that in itself is problematic. Yeah.
I think going along with that, I feel like ways that I was taught to read scripture as well, and I think this is connected, is that within every pericope, within every single passage or part of scripture, that there is something redemptive, or that there is something, there's some kind of virtuous trait that we're supposed to take away from the passage. And I think similarly, I think that's also worth asking ourselves, you know, why do we feel that need to read some kind of redemption or like the promotion of a virtuous trait within everything that we read? Because like we were in our short conversation before, you know, we started recording, is Ron, you posed the question, or like the wondering of like, is there anything redemptive in this parable? And if there isn't, are we okay with that? And if there is, if we're not okay with it, you know, why is that? So just more questions than answers for sure.
Well, if it's not redemptive, then why? Why put it in here? That's my question.
Right? Should we just stop recording? We're done.
We're totally Everybody done. Have a good Sunday.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, I think the placement of, as you were saying, Ron, I mean, so last week, the folks that were having a conversation actually spent a lot of time talking about the whole chapter of Luke 15 and tied, I mean, one of the things that I've been reading and thinking about as it relates to Luke 16 is that it's another parable in addition to the three that just came before it, not just the parable of the prodigal son, but the lost coin and the lost sheep. And so there is a, I mean, if you want to, if you choose to read it this way, as those parables begin to build on each other, then Luke 16 begins to have some light shed on it that relate to some of the possibly, but it's still a bad story. It still doesn't have feel very redemptive. Unless you look at the, I guess it's the manager, like, okay, I'm gonna just be honest, right? The person who gets called out as being dishonest or shrewd is a hustler. I mean, and I feel like when I was listening to this story that I know people like this. I know people like this in my life who have figured out a way to hustle and make it work for them. And sometimes people view that as hustle as bad. And I don't think hustle is necessarily bad as it is, you know, someone's trying to make sure that, you know, there's a, well, Ron, you know this because of your, all the years of work that you did with kids on the street, right? It's life, right? You make it work for what you need. And so the first time that I read this story, that's where my mind went a lot.
I totally agree. And I love that you use the word hustle because hustle makes it sound like it's somewhat street level and manipulative. And I find it very interesting. I think one of the things that's happening here in this story is Jesus is contrasting rich and poor hustles.
There you go.
And illuminate both of them. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I think is very, very interesting, is there's something in this story about how the rich and the poor relate to each other and how the rich and the poor relate to money that is really, really important. Maybe it's not that little gold nugget that Michael's family taught him to look for at each scripture, but there is something really interesting in this parable about wealth and how wealth is used and how wealth is justifiably used in circles of power,
yep,
but yet accused of being a hustler in circles where there isn't as much power. So I do think something is happening there.
Yeah,
it's important
because both, and this is what I think a lot of people intuitively feel, it's hustle both ways, right? But one is acceptable, quote unquote, and one isn't. But if you're honest, you know, people are, it reminds me of, and I don't know if this is where this is going, but it reminds me of, you know, the parable of the talents, right? The landowner leaves 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent, right? And the one who has 5 goes to work and hustles and gets 5 more, right? Mm-hmm. But in that culture, people would look at that and go, the only way that you could have gotten 100% increase on what you got is because you were dishonest. You hustled people, right? Mm-hmm. And yet in that, but we read that, we've learned to read that and go, that's admirable.
Right. So, I don't want to talk too much here. I want to hear from my Michael and Paul, because I know they have tons to contribute. But I do think then if there's something about rich and poor dynamics that's happening here, I actually think that any truth in the story is, I would argue, is in the contrast and the little contours in the story that are hidden away. And that's what I think is really interesting. I think Jesus is illuminating, this is the kind of economic system you guys have chosen. This is the world that you operate in. This is the story. The story is reciprocity. I figure out a way to be a benefit to somebody else. They figure out a way of like all table fellowship is constructed that way. Who you ate with said who you were. Plain and simple. Something is happening in this story with the manager, though, that I think is really, really interesting. Even though I say there's really no good characters, he is not pushing a power dynamic. He's actually in sort of how he begins to hustle is, what is the word they use? It's a great word. Oh, he says in the third verse, I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Or a better translation is people will receive me. It's a verb. It's people will be hospitable to me. So all of a sudden, I think something is happening in this text that's really intriguing to me, where something has shifted from I have the power to dominate you to how do I sort of be in relationship with people and use my own vulnerability as an opportunity to build relationships where I can take care of myself. And I don't mean that in a manipulative way. I mean, so all of a sudden I see something shifting here, because the way the manager is using relational dynamics is very different than power over. It's actual, I need to depend on the community to help take care of me. So I do think there's a difference.
And in some ways, I think in the passage, dishonest wealth, it describes dishonest wealth as a given in this story. Mm-hmm. Not saying that somehow the wealth became a dishonest thing in the story. Dishonest wealth was a given. And so in that context, what are you going to do with that? And to your point, Ron, I think the question is, what is the relational dynamic that is being lifted up in the story?
I think that was one, what you just named, Paul, that was one thing that made the reading of the passage, you know, just a little bit easier, was seeing that maybe dishonest wealth, or like dishonest coming before wealth, should really be treated as like an inherent condition of the wealth, that it's not just dishonest in this particular passage, but that all wealth, as it pertains to this greater, you know, if we say like mammon economic system, an economic mm-hmm. system that is just inherently broken, that all wealth generated from that is dishonest in and of itself. And in what ways does that kind of maybe provide for different types of interpretation that way?
In that sense, I mean, even in the passage before the prodigal son, the language around the relationships in that passage are interesting and may inform just what we're talking about in this parable, because in that parable of the prodigal son, the question is also the wealth, right? That interplays, but the question, I think, towards the end, especially where the older son says, I've been working as a slave. So there's this identification comparison happening. And then he says to his father, but when this son of yours came back, not my brother, but of yours came back. So there's the older brother is starting to disassociate himself in that relationship. And then his father's response is, this brother of yours. So then to reestablish that relational dynamic and say, no, this is actually your brother, and that's why you should be celebrating. So when we come to our story here, then there's the relational dynamic. And to Ron's question earlier, or point earlier, where he says, what do I do now? Well, let me do this so that I may establish relationship that I would be welcome in their homes. And given the given of the dishonest wealth, what am I going to do to establish relationship in such a way that we are welcome with each other?
Right. I love that. I love that, because I think that begins to disrupt all of the economics of this story. And what it really does, if we understand the trajectory of Luke, right, using hospitality from the very beginning of the text all the way to the Emmaus Road passage, right, like they discover Jesus, right? They identify Jesus in the breaking of bread. It's actually at the Luke, it's in that sort of resurrected story of Jesus that these two men that are completely disoriented and feel like the story has, well, it's over, that all of a sudden they discover Jesus in the breaking of bread. And so for me, I look at this little parable and I think it's interesting that he says, you know, you can't serve both money and God. You can't serve both. And I wonder, so I'm just going to toss this out. I wonder if this is Jesus with the writer Luke trying to say hospitality even moves towards economics and economic redistribution. Like it feels like this is a radical form of hospitality where he says, I'm going to extend, right? Like this isn't just about who do I have over for dinner or who do I become friends with. This is about using corrupt money for economic redistribution. I mean, I hear reparations in this text.
Well,
that's because I hear it. Yeah. It might be Jesus and he might not be white. I mean, like I hear all of this stuff in this text and I feel like if I understand Luke correctly, and I did write my dissertation on Luke, so I have a little bit of an understanding of Luke, all of a sudden now I'm going, whoa, this hospitality is pushing even our economic interests to be deeply relational.
You know, I think it's interesting that, oh gosh, it's so like in us to, like to what Michael was saying at the beginning, we're always looking for the character flaw in these stories, right? But we're not really actually looking at what seems to be, as we're talking about right now, is that could Jesus be pushing into, I mean, I was having a conversation with someone today about economics, right? And what does God have to say about that? And we never ever talk about that very well in the context of church, in the context of, you know, because we're so connected to that. It's very, you know, when you start to sort of peel back, you know, our, you know, what are the things that we hold? Like we would even this conversation, when was the last time that this conversation has happened about this particular text, that it's not about, you know, the character flaw of the manager. It is about the, you know, just the thing that we're talking about, hospitality, the relationships, you know, how economics either gets in the way or becomes sort of a liberative conversation for people. But it's very hard. And, you know, as we've been talking about at Lake Burien, I just don't know that we can escape that particular conversation right now in the context of what it means to be a follower of Christ, because economic justice is, and can you really have any parts of the other justices if you don't have address economic injustice as part of the conversation, right? And so maybe this is, I think you're giving us a helpful way to read scripture that is not something that is intuitive for us. Well, for many of us, I know this is something that's really dear to Michael Wan's heart. And so it is, I know that this is something that he's thinking about a lot. And so I was excited to have him on this call for that reason. So Michael, we're looking.
That's not fair.
It's all on you now. Throw down some wisdom for us.
Oh, I'll offer maybe what one reading that I've found helpful as it pertains specifically to maybe reading this in a way that speaks more directly to what could God be saying about, you know, economic systems. And I think the easiest character, if you will, in this passage to kind of really sit and analyze is the dishonest manager. I feel like there's a few interesting things to take note of in the passage where it says in verse one, like what we find is that, you know, this dishonest manager was squandering the master's property. So like there was something happening already leading up until this point. So I feel like squandering, I was never really taught how to do word studies in seminary. So I didn't do a word study on squandering, but you know, this manager was doing something already. Perhaps this manager was like skimming, was already making some cuts, was making some relief. I don't know if that's actually true or not. It's just a wondering. So then what we see then later in the passage is that like that just kind of intensifies when he's when he gets quote unquote found out. It's like he's like, all right, it's out now. So let me just cut your debt clearly in half. Let me cut your debt by 20-30%, whatever it may be. So I think his position, this person's position is interesting in that, you know, they occupy a position where they're not like the master, they're not the owner of the land, they're not, but this person's also not the one who has all of these debts to pay off. So they occupy this really ambiguous position, right? And I would argue, you know, for many of us, if we take a step back to look at where we sit socioeconomically, like we also occupy a fairly ambiguous economic position where for many of us being homeowners or have enough disposable income to go on vacations, put kids through school or have graduate degrees or even undergraduate degrees ourselves, like we don't really identify with the CEOs and the people with millions and billions of dollars in their bank accounts. But at the same time, it's for many of us, I think realistically, like we have to acknowledge that like, I'm not a working class person. I do not live paycheck to paycheck, that I have some disposable income that for me in my position that I can be more flexible with. And I wonder if there's something in this passage here that's addressing this ambiguous position that I think, you know, for myself, for many folks, like maybe we don't acknowledge because we're scared to acknowledge that, like, hey, we actually occupy this kind of in-between space economically where we do have the privilege of having some money that we could, that we can allocate to imagine what a different economic system could look like. But are we willing to do that? You know, are we willing to be, to take prophetic action in that intention / desire?
I do think after listening to Michael, though, I was looking at the text, I do think there's one really interesting dynamic in what he brought out. And that is the words of the owner versus the words of the manager. The words of the owner are, give me an account of your management. That feels power laden. That feels accusatory. That feels a lot to me that doesn't feel good. But the words of the manager is, who will receive me? And for me, after what Michael said, I keep thinking, I love sort of the way we midrash these texts, right? Because all of a sudden I get teary and I think, how do I put myself in a posture where rather than I use my power to say, give an account to me, how do I live my life as Jesus did and say, who will receive me?
Wow.
That feels like an invitation to vulnerability that's terrifying, but can do something different in this world. Who will receive me?
For Lake Burien, we are going to continue to press into these conversations that are very difficult, especially, I don't think we can, we talk often about racial equity here, but I don't know that we can separate that from, you know, economic justice either. And none of us are professionals at this. And so we're going to sort of work it out together. But I do think that there is a strong body of scripture that would lead me to believe that this is a part of our discipleship, because it either helps us in relationship to one another, or it continues to make us disassociate from one another. So I'm going to start with Paul. What would you like to leave us with today?
Well, there was just so much here. And, you know, one of the games that I sometimes play in my own head when lotto numbers are really high is, if I win, what would I do with that money? What is all the good I would do with that money, as a way to figure out what I'm thinking about, but the question that I think verse 9, especially in this passage, just lifts up is, when it's all gone, what's left? And I think that's the orientation that I think we need. One of the things that we can think about, that given the given the situation we are in and the dominance of dishonest wealth or whatever it may be, that we're going to do with that, that once it's all gone, you know, what's left in that, in that situation? And what are the relationships that are left? And how have we invested that, that when this honest wealth is one day gone, if it were ever to disappear, can we boil it down to what's left after that? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we think of what we would do with all this money, you know, sort of a scarcity mindset, but if we take the abundance mindset of, we have this, and so what are we going to do with it? And what's commended with the dishonest manager is that he acted shrewdly. And I always get caught up on that language because shrewd is, in my mind, negative. But the corollary words for that word is prudent and wise in other translations. And so how are we going to be prudent and wise with the given situation that we have? And so I think for the small person in your discussion, one of the things you can ask about is, if all of this were to disappear, what can we say about what we did with what we had? Mm-hmm. Who would welcome us then in that situation?
Yep. Michael.
I think a few things come to mind. I mean, I guess the one thing would be, you know, can we be honest with ourselves enough to take inventory, like what Paul said, of what we do have, and not do that shamefully and in a way that is driven by guilt, but in a way that is able to be honest and transparent with our community. This is what we have. And I think what maybe one thing that I see from this passage is that money, wealth, capital, you know, it can be used to either affirm relationships, or relationships can be sacrificed for the purpose of gaining more. So in our taking inventory of what we have, you know, in what ways can they be used to affirm relationships?
Wow.
And not as a tool to be to become more distant from people.
Dr. Ruthriff.
Oh, you're sweet. Nobody calls me Dr. Ruthriff unless their grade's in jeopardy. So thank you. You know, as I listened to my two brothers talk, I just kept feeling this sense that Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And the contrast that he's making between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God becomes more and more highlighted, almost to a point where you have to dig deeper into the stories to find, where is the kingdom of God here? And that's what's been fun about this conversation. But I feel like in the world we live in right now with COVID and the repercussions of COVID continuing to have just ripples effects in our culture, it feels like this parable isn't too far off. And I joke around about the COVID vaccine, but I do feel like that is one of those weird dynamics where people go, do I get to the front of the line, or do I do what I need to do to build community right now in ways that are really important? Like I feel like the contrast of this parable is the contrast of our lives right now. And the question is, do we trust the story of Jesus? Because it's going to get worse before it gets better. Do we trust the story of this, of Jesus, or do we trust money? The kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of our God. I think Jesus is drawing a big contrast here because he wants us to see.
Very good. Yeah. Thank you all for your time and for sharing honestly and vulnerably. I really appreciate being together.